come to the book of Micah, as we are studying the books of the Bible, the prophet Micah. That's in the Minor Prophets. And I'll go ahead and start by reading the first seven verses of the book. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. This is the word of the Lord. Now, the beginning of the book of Micah. We find even from the first verse of the book that Micah is from the Judean town of Moresheth. So he was from the southern tribe of Judah, from one of the villages there. But he prophesied about both kingdoms, about Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, and Jerusalem, which was the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. The first verse also mentions when he prophesied. He prophesied in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. You'll see in the handout the dates there. So we're talking about the later 700s, perhaps even early 600s. But the time from around 740 to 686 would be the span of those three reigns. So within that time, Micah is prophesying. Can you think of anyone else who was prophesying in the days of those kings that we've already looked at?
Isaiah,
that's right. Isaiah prophesied in the same reigns, beginning with the death of Uzziah, who came right before Jotham. And Isaiah was in Jerusalem as well, in the southern kingdom. And there's actually a lot of similarities between Micah and Isaiah. Of course, Micah being much shorter as a book. Another prophet in the north at the same time was Hosea. Hosea and there was prophets in the north at the same time, but Micah would have been closer to Isaiah, both in the southern kingdom. Now, Micah is one of the prophets that's actually quoted in the prophets. In Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 26, Jeremiah had been preaching and threatening and warning the people, rebuking them for their ungodliness, and he had been basically prosecuted for this. And at the trial, the sympathetic elders of the land point out that Micah, 100 years earlier, had similarly rebuked the leaders, and instead of executing Micah, Hezekiah had turned to the Lord, and the Lord had relented from the disaster that Micah had prophesied. And it didn't come upon them. And so we should do the same to Jeremiah. We should listen to what he's saying and not kill him for his message because the Lord might relent from disaster. Because Micah had prophesied, and it's at the end of chapter 3, which is what's quoted in Jeremiah. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. He was going to say Jerusalem is going to be destroyed because of the sins of particularly the leaders. But Hezekiah turned to the Lord. Assyria came up against Jerusalem. It almost took over Jerusalem, but the Lord delivered Jerusalem. Unfortunately, the people of Jeremiah's day would not by and large turn to the Lord, And in fact, that judgment would come upon Jerusalem, but it would come upon a generation that was rebellious. In contrast to the southern kingdom, the northern tribes did not repent. And so what Micah prophesied did come to pass. We read in that first seven verses that Samaria would become a heap in the open country, that it would be destroyed, her idols laid waste. And that would take place probably within Micah's lifetime. Near the end of his ministry, that would come to pass. Any questions so far about Micah and his historical context here? So let's look through the book then. It's not a very long book. It's a little longer than some of the minor prophets. It's pretty easy to organize, though. There's three sections, besides the introduction, the first verse. There's three sections, and they all begin with the word "hear." Hear, you peoples, and the beginning of chapter 3. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob." And the beginning of chapter 6. Hear what the Lord says. And so in each of these, it begins a discourse, a message, although they're all certainly unified at this point in one book. The first message, though, emphasizes the fact that the Lord is coming in judgment. Although these messages mention judgment as well as a promise of restoration, but there's an emphasis that differs in each of the messages. The first one emphasizing the Lord is coming in judgment upon Samaria, upon Jerusalem. The first several verses we mentioned there imagines as if the Lord comes down and the mountains melt, that he is powerful, nothing can stand before him. Samaria, the capital of Israel, will be totally dismantled and destroyed. And likewise, then from verses 8 through 16, Micah laments. He weeps, particularly for Judah. There a number of cities are mentioned, and they're actually, the meaning of the names of those cities relate to the judgments that he's talking about. So there's some wordplay there going on that's hard for us to notice. But they're towns that were in the south in Judah and would be suffering because of the sin that was found in them. Chapter 2 describes the woe coming to those and the crimes in particular, the sins in particular that Micah rebukes are that of coveting and seizing. What two commandments there of the Ten Commandments are being broken? Maybe Caleb or Alfred, or coveting and seizing. Alfred, you thinking? What commandments would that be? What's thou shalt not covet? Which commandment is that? The tenth is right, and then thou shalt not steal. Do you know which one that is? The eighth, that's right. So certainly they're not necessarily the only sins, but they're the ones that were especially prominent and rebuked at this point. He describes those who devised wickedness and work evil on their beds. What should we be doing on our beds? Well, besides sleeping on our beds, but as you lay there before you fall asleep, we should be thinking good thoughts, you know, meditating upon God or thinking, I wonder how I can do good. But these people, they would work evil on their beds. That would be their meditation. I wonder how I can get my neighbor's stuff and take it from him. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. And so God says, I'll take your fields away. I'm going to judge you and take your lands away from you. In verses 6 through 11, Micah's preaching is defended. Apparently people didn't like his preaching. Do not preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. But he points out, do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Upright man, a godly man, will benefit from these words of rebuke and correction. So you should not complain about them, but rather receive them. But if a man should go about and utter wind and lies and say, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. That would be the kind of preacher that this people would enjoy. Maybe a little sarcasm there, but a rebuke to them. But at the end of this section, there's still a promise of redemption. That though they would be scattered, yet it says, God says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnants of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gates, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. What do we call someone who cares for sheep?
A shepherd.
A shepherd, yes. And we'll find the theme of a shepherd, a king who is a shepherd, brought through the rest of the book as well. And God being the shepherd, and with the king that he raises up being the shepherd. All right, so that's the first message. The second message is emphasizing the fact that following judgment, and there is judgment coming, but following judgment, Zion will rise again under the Messiah, under the Davidic shepherd king. And this is going to include one of the most famous verses, actually probably two of the most famous passages from Micah. Actually, sorry, one of them's in this one, the next one's in the next message. First, though, begins with judgment. Chapter 3 is basically a rebuke and warning against the leaders of Jacob. First, with unjust rulers. They should be shepherds, but instead they're butchers. They tear off the skin from my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them. They're oppressing the people, taking away, hurting them, taking away their support, means of support. And so God says he won't hear them when they cry for help because they're being unmerciful, being cruel to those who are under them. Likewise, he rebukes the prophets, those who had prophesied falsely and led the people astray. And therefore, God won't speak to them. He will judge them as well in a fitting way. But he will empower Micah to preach. And then it concludes at the end of that chapter, describing the heads, the priests, the prophets, who all do their work for a bribe or for a price, and who do not fear God's judgment, and that's where it concludes. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain to the house of wooded height. Now, what did the rulers do? What did I just say the rulers did when they hear this, particularly the chief ruler of the kingdom of Judah? Caleb, do you know what Hezekiah did, the king, when he heard this message? Did he do evil? Not when he heard this message. Alfred, do you know what Hezekiah did? He did what was good in God's eyes. He is a king that's known as did what was right in the Lord's eyes. He repented. He turned to the Lord. He prayed to the Lord. And the Lord heard him. And the Lord blessed and delivered Jerusalem as a consequence. Well, the prophecy goes on, though. After judgment, and judgment would fall 100 years later upon kings that did not listen, that at another point in the latter days, in the further away future, there would come a time when Zion would not be a desolation, but instead would be raised up above all the hills. Now, we're not talking literally about becoming taller than all the hills, but in the prophetic imagery that's being used, that it would become more prominent so that all the nations would see it. Jerusalem was surrounded by a ring of other hills, like the Mount of Olives. And so it was, as it were, almost hidden from the surrounding nations. But it will now become the tallest so that all the nations will come to it to learn God's ways, to walk in his paths, to be ruled by the Lord, and to not wage war against each other. And there will be peace as God's kingdom extends over all the world. Now, this is essentially what we find in Isaiah 2, but it's repeated here in Micah 4. But Micah goes on, and he describes this throughout the rest of this message. And so we find, how does this happen? How does the mountain of the house of the Lord become so great so that it disciples all the nations? Well, in chapter 5, it mentions the one who will do this. I'll begin with verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is labor is given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock. Again, shepherd, right? Shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Catherine, do you know who this is talking about? Who was born in Bethlehem? Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Jesus is the ruler that comes forth, whose coming forth is from of ancient days, who is in fact pre-existent, eternal, who had been prophesied from the beginning, and he would save his people, he would give them peace, and he would extend that reign to the ends of the earth. Exactly what had been prophesied in chapter 4, he would be the one to see that done. Now, does anyone remember when this passage is quoted in the New Testament? Verse 2 in particular, about Bethlehem being the place where Jesus would be born. Matthew. Do you know who quoted it? The chief priests and elders and scribes. So King Herod consulted them, where is the Messiah to be born? And they say, oh, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So even the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day knew that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, because of this passage. Well, the passage continues to go on, that God will purify his people, he will judge the rebellious, that their enemies will be put to shame, and in fact that they will fear the Lord. Well, chapter 6 then begins the third message. Hear what the Lord says, and we begin again with a proclamation of judgment and redemption. And essentially, it's made up of the indictment of the Lord. He's prosecuting them. He is laying out a case against them. And then Micah responds in chapter 7. So the Lord's indictment and Micah's response. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people. He will contend with Israel. All right, so he lays forth his case. First of all, God has been good to his people. What wrong have I done you? I redeemed you out of Egypt. I sent you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. I caused even your enemies to bless you with Balaam. You know the righteous acts of the Lord. And of course, today we can add many other righteous acts of the Lord. He didn't just send Moses, he sent Jesus. So God has done us good. We have no reason to be ungrateful. And then second, God has told you what to do. He's shown you what is good. He's not left you in the dark. You can't say, oh God, I didn't know what to do. He's told you what to do. He didn't ask you to sacrifice your firstborn son. He didn't ask for thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil. Verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And that's, of course, probably the other most famous verse in the book, prophecy of Jesus' birth. And then this one, what is that? This is another summary of the law. What does God require? And it's exactly contrasting with what they are doing. So the next part of the indictment is that you're not doing this. Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales, with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their mouth is deceitful in their mouths. So they're not being kind. They're not being merciful. They're being cruel. They're not doing justice. They are defrauding their neighbor. They are deceiving their neighbors. so that they can unlawfully take their possessions. And they're not being humble before their God in doing this. And so God will judge them. He's not able to simply overlook these crimes, these sins. All right, so then Micah responds in chapter 7. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. He doesn't see good fruit from the people. There is nothing there. He explains the analogy of no fruit in the next verse. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood. Each hunts the other with a net. Everyone turns against each other, seeking what they can get out of each other, deceiving each other. No faithfulness among the people. And that's what he goes on as he describes the betrayal of the people, that one could not even trust one's family members. The son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. So they're not doing justice. They're not loving kindness. Micah admits what God says. The people are being treacherous. So what does Micah do in the midst of a lawless society, a treacherous society? What does verse 7 say that he does? Who does he look to? You say to the Lord? Yes. He says, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? Here Micah speaks for himself, but also probably giving words for the nation to say as well, to admit their sins, to humble themselves before God's judgment, and to look to God for justification, for vindication, that he would plead his cause. And as a consequence after that, expressing faith in God and his salvation, God's salvation is described, that the people would be restored, their walls built. In verse 14, he tells God, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest. So again, the imagery of shepherding, gather your flock, protect your flock, save your flock, your people, as in the days of old. And finally, he ends with a confession of God's mercy, describing God, trusting in his compassion and forgiveness. You might have heard me read this before in the assurance of salvation when in our worship service. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. And that's how the book ends. The book that began with the Lord coming out of his temple to smash things to pieces and destroy cities ends with the description of God delighting in steadfast love, in mercy, and in forgiveness. Any before I conclude with a few New Testament references, any questions or thoughts on the book of Micah, Micah's prophecies? So we already mentioned one New Testament reference in Matthew 2. Matthew, his gospel, brings up two other allusions. In chapter 10, Jesus alludes to Chapter 7's description of the treachery and betrayal that was seen among the people as a description of what his disciples could expect as they preach the gospel, that you may be betrayed. Your closest relations may hand you over. you have to love Jesus more than you're even your family, even yourself, that you would have to trust in the Lord even amidst such betrayal. And then chapter 7, verse 1 is also alluded to by Jesus when he comes to a fig tree and he is hungry. What does he desire? A first ripe fig, because he's in the springtime. The figs that would be ripe would be the first figs to get ripe. And so you have a similar description as in Micah 7, where the first ripe fig that my soul desires is nowhere to be found. And so likewise, the fig tree in, that Jesus curses is not just because he has a vendetta against this fig tree, but because it portrays the generation that he lived in, that likewise there was not good fruit coming from it, that in fact he would bring judgment upon Jerusalem because of its hostility and rebellion. But of course, Jesus would be that one to save his people from their sins, those who trusted in him, and even is now being great to the ends of the earth, extending that reign to all the nations. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your mercy, for the warnings that you give us in Scripture, teaching us not to be treacherous and unfaithful and unjust and cruel to one another, but that we ought to do justice and to love kindness and walk humbly with you, our God. We pray that you would help us to do so, that you would have mercy and guide us as a shepherd does his flock, through your Son, Jesus, whom you have appointed to be our Savior and our Lord. We pray that you would extend his reign over all the nations, that you would teach us with them your ways, that we might be ruled by you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.